tomorrow morning. All right, I want to start by, I'm not talking about Jeremiah, but by a big figure in early church history, Athanasius. Was a bishop in Alexandria in Egypt in the 4th century. He lived in a time where Christianity had grown rapidly and had spread across the Roman world to the point that the Roman Empire Christianized, then the Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity in some way or another and made Christianity the official religion of the empire. It was a time of amazing growth across those early centuries and then a point of triumph and relief from the persecution that the church had experienced in various waves in the prior centuries. And one of the things Constantine did was he called together the first worldwide council, the ecumenical council of Nicaea in 325 as a gathering together of Christian leaders, in part to resolve a question of what do we make of Jesus? How does Jesus relate to God? Is Jesus fully divine or divine-ish? And at the Council of Nicaea, it was agreed that the Christian teaching is that Jesus is homoousios, of the same substance as the Father. And Athanasius, this 4th century bishop, big fan of Nicaea, said, yep, that's what summarizes what the scriptures teach and point towards. However, the view that the Nicene Council was correcting against what gets described as Arianism, which saw Jesus as kind of divine-ish, was a popular view and kept growing in power despite this first ecumenical council. And increasingly a softer view of Jesus and his relationship to God the Father was, maybe I can write up the difference so you can see it as well as hear it. So if Nicaea said, God the Son is homo, same, ousios, of the same substance as the Father, a softer view kept getting thrown around and suggested that we can all get on board with, which is that Jesus is homoousios, which is of, so this is same, this is like, of like substance to the Father. And so, you know, if you think Jesus is of same substance, well, he's also of like substance, so you can agree to that, can't you? And if you're not quite so convinced, then, you know, it's something everyone can get around it. And like a lot of those kinds of compromises, therefore no one got around it. No one was particularly happy, but it did actually end up winning the day for quite a long period of time. And a later emperor declared this to then be the official doctrine of the Roman Empire. Another church leader, Jerome, said, the whole world groaned and was astonished to find themselves Arian. For 20 years, the biblical doctrine was on the out. Anyone who wouldn't sign on with homoousios was exiled and removed from positions. And Athanasius was a steadfast defender of biblical doctrine, as he understood it reflected in this the Nicene Creed, the homoousios. He got the nickname Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius Against the World. He spent 17 years in 5 exiles, pronounced by 4 different emperors. And yet soon after his death, in 381, the Second Ecumenical Council re-established and confirmed in a permanent fashion the homoousios. In fact, the Nicene Creed, we say, is really the Nicene Constantinople Creed, reaching its final form just after Athanasius' death. Athanasius against the world. What a crime! 17 years, 5 exiles, 4 emperors, standing by something his conscience, his mind, his reading of the Bible knew to be true but was out of fashion. Great cost. Heavy times. Tough, getting tougher. Working with declining prospects, it seems. So is Jeremiah's story as well. There's a lot of similarities. Jeremiah's life, ministry, and message was heavy metal. It was a dark time for Israel. And another book has been ascribed to Jeremiah in our Bibles called, do you know what's the other book? Jeremiah?
Lamentations.
Lamentations. That gives you a tone of Jeremiah's kind of mood. You know, grieving, mourning, miserable. In fact, we even have an old English word, Jeremiad, which is a speech or poem or story which has the tone of Jeremiah. Miserable. Jeremiah. Dark days, as we'll see. And across these 3 sermons, this morning, tomorrow morning, and then as we wrap up on Friday, we're going to focus not on a book overview, theological themes primarily. We're going to focus on Jeremiah himself, his biography, as we get glimpses of it, because we learn a lot about him as we go through the book. Today, Jeremiah and the Lord. Tomorrow, Jeremiah and Baruch. And on Friday, Jeremiah and Babylon. It fits in here, if you can see this little timeline. We've got Exodus, David and Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom gets split in two. The northern kingdom, conquered by Assyria in the 8th century. The southern kingdom goes through this period of gradual conquest under Babylon. That's Jeremiah's time. And if you were at NYC last year, we looked at Queen Esther, the Book of Esther. That's later still, after most have returned back from exile. So that's the kind of time we're dealing with. He started as a young guy in a time of reform, actually. So Jeremiah 1 verse 2, we get these little cues to go back and read 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. We're told here in 1 verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah was a good king, the last good king of Judah, who began to bring about reforms, began to refresh the temple of God, and in so doing they unearthed the scroll of the law of the Lord, and Jeremiah had it read out and implemented, and national reform was put into place. The Passover was celebrated for the first time in a long time. So Jeremiah had seen, perhaps like Athanasius had seen, this time of great glory and triumph early in his life, in his ministry. That's how it begins. Fast forward 4 decades, 1 verse 3. From the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, through the reigns of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So right down to here and beyond, 586 BC, when the new empire of Babylon lays siege to Jerusalem, tears down its walls, kills its people, grabs the king who's fleeing, Zedekiah, slaughters the king's sons before his eyes, and so that's the last thing he ever sees, then pokes out the king's eyes, drags him off into Babylon, drags the people off into Babylon, tears down the temple of the Lord. Dark days. Awful time. The story of Jeremiah's life is not a story of victory and inspiration and gosh, it ended well at least. Goes to show, doesn't it? Grit pays off in the long run. Well, at least in his lifetime, it's a hard and bitter time. Few heeded his message, had few supporters. And yet we learn so much as we spend time in the book. It's the longest book in the Bible. We learn about the experience of spiritual leadership in difficult, terrible times. Some of you may have to go through that, and this is going to speak into that. But we also, even if it's not difficult times, we learn so much about God and his purposes and ministering the word of God and serving the people of God in whatever season we find ourselves in. And so this morning we'll look at Jeremiah's call, Jeremiah's hesitation to that call, and the power of the word of God. Jeremiah's call then, first of all. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Before you were born, tingles, preordained to be called right now and be Jeremiah of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah of Lamentation, Jeremiah of the Jeremiah word in the English language, elected to this purpose in your life. In the Bible's way of seeing things, it's philosophy. God's sovereign purpose and human freedom and responsibility are not in conflict. The two are presented to us side by side, like in the death of Jesus, planned and prophesied beforehand. But as you read the gospel story, you also see the choices and decisions and cowardice and betrayal and anger and so on, of all those involved. We human beings exercise our freedom, responsibility, agency, knowing that we're travelling through God's universe where he's controlling it all. But God controls it all in a way that preserves our genuine responsibility. If that makes your brain boggle, then well, we're talking about things to do with eternity and divinity. You'd expect them to sometimes be a little hard to wrap your head around. He's called and set apart for this purpose, while still then being responsible to that calling. And he's set apart in particular, we're told here, interestingly, as a prophet to the nation. See that verse 5? It's interesting. Before I knew you, I set you apart, I appointed you as a prophet to the nation. Not a prophet to Judah and Jerusalem. Not even a prophet to Judah, Jerusalem, and whatever remnants of Israel there may be, to the nations. Now, most of what Jeremiah had to say, it was to Jews, Judah, Jerusalem. He was a prophet to one nation in that sense. But he did speak about the surrounding nations. Their fates were intertwined. Eventually, like in our little diagram timeline, they were exiled into Babylon. But as Jeremiah remained behind at this time, he didn't go off here, as we'll see on Friday. The dregs left behind end up fleeing to Egypt. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, the fates of these nations overlap. In addition, Jeremiah did speak and write about the nations very directly in chapter 25. Or if you want to just flick ahead, and if you've got a paper Bible, it's easy enough to do. You can see 46 to 51, there's a whole string of words of God to various nations. He also occasionally spoke words of hope to those nations. You may see, those of you who have already jumped ahead and flipping through, you may spot at the end of some of the headinged sections, like look to the next nation that gets mentioned, the prophecy against Damascus, and then look up a little bit before, you may notice something like, I will restore the fortunes of Egypt in the days to come. There's little glimmers of hope for some of the nations at the end. Or if you're not there and you're just sitting there maybe looking at your phone, then you could come with me in chapter 3, verse 14 to 18, and you'll see another striking prophecy of hope for the nations. Return, O faithless people, declares the Lord, 3 verse 14, for I am your husband, I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion, to Jerusalem. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another be made. At that time, they'll call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will gather in Jerusalem to honour the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they'll come from northern land to the land I give my forefathers as an inheritance. Salvation that the nations will share in. Now, I don't think a lot of this stuff was ever really broadcast to all those nations. It's not like Jeremiah had like a postal operation or an international media syndicate or something to get his posts out to each of them. But the prophecies are in principle public. He's saying, what I have to say is a message that has relevance to the whole world, that God is the God of the whole world, that if any nation cared to come and hear, they would hear a word relevant to them. The Lord is the God of all the earth, not just a tribal God, not just a single community's religious story or idea. And so you get this in 1 verse 10. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Judah, even, when under the power of the nations, Judah, even when exiled to Babylon, are not beyond the reach of the Lord their God, the creator of all the world. Ultimately, as we'll discover on Friday, the Lord is at work amongst the people of Babylon, and they will be the ones from whom will be traced his future promise. A lot of these things in Jeremiah are similar to Isaiah, who prophesied about a century before. And in the 8th century, and particularly his servant songs, the most famous is Isaiah 53. But there's these suffering servant songs where the servant is like called Israel, but increasingly it's clear the servant is not the whole nation, but is this representative person. There's four of them, Isaiah 42, 50, 53. We're going to have a look at 49. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 50, 50. Let's have a look at 49. Isaiah 49. And notice the similarities here as this servant of the Lord to the way Jeremiah is called, this phrase. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Isaiah 49, 1. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I'll display my splendor. But I've said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself, to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will make you a light for the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Called before birth, called to minister to the nations, called with a suffering, difficult calling. Verse 4, this is even clearer in the third servant song, Isaiah 50. And even more clearer still in the final servant song, Isaiah 53. This servant of the Lord in Isaiah suffers like Jeremiah suffers, as we'll read over the next 2 days. Jeremiah is a suffering servant of the Lord too, like Isaiah's prophecies. And Jeremiah's life and suffering, together with Isaiah's prophesied suffering servant, look ahead, paint a pattern, a picture, anticipate Jesus, the servant of the Lord who was prophesied from before birth, set apart to be a prophet more, the Messiah more, God among us, who suffered as the Saviour of all the earth. By his wounds we are healed. Jesus' apostles also take this language from Isaiah 49 and Jeremiah 1. To describe their own calling, because they're the servants of Jesus, the Messiah. They're going to carry on that work, that prophetic work. So I come across to Acts 13. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas ministering in the city of Antioch. And you'll see there that rather than quoting these verses as fulfilled in Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, they see that ministry continuing on in their apostolic ministry. For this is what the Lord commanded us. Acts 13, verse 47. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Acts 13, verse 47. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, who describes himself again there as the apostle for the nations, says, when the Lord who set me apart from birth called me. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. All Christians share in this calling in a way. I mean, we're not all prophets the way Jeremiah was, not all apostles the way Paul and the 12 apostles were, not even all going to be deacons or elders in the church, but all Christians are kingdom of priests and a holy nation, sons of God in Christ Jesus, prophets in the general sense of having the law written on our hearts, as Jeremiah prophesies about in chapter 31. Acts chapter 2 speaks of all of us now prophets, men and women, sons and daughters, old and young, because we have the Spirit of God. We're all servants of Jesus, the suffering servant. And our salvation is spoken about in the Bible as set apart from birth. Romans chapter 8 is just one of many examples of this. You see it in 1 Peter or John 6 and many other places. But Romans 8 is a famous one, 8 verse 29 of Romans chapter 8 verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Our salvation brings a calling with it. Our call comes with suffering too. 8 verse 17, we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if we share in his sufferings in order we might also share in his glory. You might feel young still, might be weak, might be nervous, might want to say like Jeremiah says, ah, sovereign Lord. But the gospel word says to you, you who are in Christ, you've been known, called. It speaks to your destiny and so a duty. A calling, and therefore great confidence you can have that you're in the flow of God's purpose. You're made for this, to live for him, to speak for him, however it is that you're gifted to do that. You're not alone in this. God is with you by his Spirit. So as we receive Christ, we then live for Christ. We speak up for Christ. We serve Christ. That's what we're called to. Before you were born, you were called to that, those of us in Christ. Take me, Lord, we should say, and use me. But Jeremiah hesitates. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah's hesitation, the second point. Jeremiah hesitates, and perhaps understandably so. God says, I knew you before you were born. I set you apart for this task. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. The Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and to say whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. The Lord reached out, touched my mouth and said to me, now I put my words in your mouth. It reminds us of Moses, who had a similar reply to the Lord, right? Oh, Lord, you know, I get it, just not me. You know, if you knew, I had a bit more information, then you'd understand, Lord. I'm not the guy, you know. Isaiah, woe to me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Jonah, he just goes, I'll go that way instead, thanks. there's this resistance. It's a massive task. He's aware of his own inadequacies, his youth, his inexperiences, the risks. It's epic. So it's understandable. And yet also it's unbelieving, foolish, and sinful in the end, right? I mean, think of the contradiction in the objection. Ah, sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. You've got it wrong. just one moment, Lord. It's like when Peter, you know, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter. And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Yes, right answer. Ding, ding, ding. And yes, God has revealed that to you, Peter. And now that you know who I am, let me tell you, God has ordained my purpose to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise again. And Peter says, let me rebuke you, Jesus, because you got it all wrong. Which one? Like, which one is it, Peter? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God, or is he got it wrong and needs to revise his game plan? Is it sovereign Lord, or is it, got to pick one. If he calls you, he can carry you, he can use you. It's going to be horrible work. It is heavy metal what he has to do. Verse 17, it's not fun. He gets this vision of a boiling pot, of a judgment coming to be poured over the land. And then God says in verse 17, get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Don't be terrified by them, or I'll terrify you before them. Today I have made you, Jeremiah, a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They'll fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah contra mundum, Jeremiah against the world. Across 4 decades, few listening, many hostile, wanting his life. It's like if you were called today, same age as Jeremiah, as a youth, and you worked away at it until you were Samuel Green's age, who many of you know works with AFES in Tassie, and a Muslim evangelist, until you're 60. He's given instructions to live a lifestyle that symbolises how grim and Jeremiah-ic his task is. In chapter 16, he's told don't get married, don't grieve when someone you know dies, don't go to the wake, the funeral, don't party when someone gets married or celebrates. Live a grim life to symbolise in your lifestyle the seriousness of your task. It's hard road. Much of the first section of the book is occupied with his laments, complaints, intercessions, pleas. We'll skim through some of this. I mean, it's hard, painful stuff. We get a real look into his psyche in a way we don't get, really, with any other prophet to quite the same extent. Chapter 8, verse 18, for example. 18, I'm my comforter and sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is a king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images, their worthless idols, says the Lord? The harvest has passed, summer has ended, and we have not been saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, my head were a spring of water for my eyes, a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travellers, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow and shoot lies. It's not by truth they go, they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. You feel it? He feels it. Even his own hometown, people plot against him. How rough is that? Chapter 11, verses 18 to 21. He complains to the Lord of apparent injustice. Sometimes he's pleading, interceding for his people. God, have mercy, like in chapter 14, verse 17 and following. Sometimes he asks God for judgment. He's so frustrated and outraged by the sin of his people. Their evil, their idolatry, their excuses, their faithlessness, their violence. Like in chapter 12, 1 to 4, or chapter 18, verse 13. And as you read through these sections, you get a sense of just the burden of his experience, of his calling. See in chapter 15, or chapter 17, but we're going to look at chapter 20. And spend just a little moment there noticing this, again, this exploration of the psyche, the lived experience of the prophet. Prophetic existentialism, here we go. 20 verses 1 and 2. Here's the context. The priest Pasha, son of Immer, chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. He had Jeremiah the prophet beaten up and put in stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin, the Lord's temple. And Jeremiah complains this harsh treatment, this difficult work. Verse 7, "O Lord, you deceived me." And I was deceived. That's how it feels. Like I'm saying this stuff and it doesn't happen right away. No one believes it at all. And all I am is now uncomfortably cramping in stocks. "You deceived me and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I've ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me whenever I speak out. I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. It sucks to be a prophet." Verse 10. "I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he'll be deceived, and then we'll prevail over him. Take our revenge on him." And yet there's this compulsion he experiences. Verse 9. "If I say, I will not mention him, the Lord, or speak any more in his name, the Lord's name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot." It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's love compels us. "For we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." You see it again back in 15, verse 16 and 17. Just have a look at that quickly. "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy, my heart's delight." 15 verse 16, "For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending? Will you beat me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails?" And yet, in his complaint and in his compulsion, he yet still rejoices, has confidence. Verse 11, "The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For you, to you I've committed my cause." He commits himself, verse 13, in a joy and contentment, "Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked." All of this going on in this guy, right? Struggle, complaint, frustration, compulsion, contentment, joy, confidence, and yet it rinse and repeat, cycles round again. It's not resolved neatly and easily. Check out the way this ends. It's similar to Job, says a similar thing in Job 3. Straight after singing to the Lord, he says, "Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed is the man who brought my father the news." Poor guy. "The man who brought my father the news and made him very glad, saying, 'A child is born to you, a son.' May that man be like the towns that the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning and battle cry at noon, because he didn't kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb and see trouble and sorrow to end my days in shame?" He is not happy. It is full on. It is a hard calling. It is a long, hard life. But here's the thing. It's so important at every age for us to remember this if we're going to live with integrity, even more with holiness. A good life, a really good life, it's really important you get this as you start your life. Want to live a good life? A good life is not always an easy life or a pleasant life. Doesn't make it a bad life. Doesn't mean it's broken or a problem. A good life can be good and hard and still good and still holy and still a life worth having lived. A righteous life is not simplistically filled with blessings. You know, it's all just from good to better. Temporary struggle just so you have a testimony for how God all turned it around and flipped it upside down and it's good again now. Sometimes it's just hard, then some more hard, followed by hard, ending with hard. But God can see, so God was with me. God was good. I served him right. I came after Jesus, the crucified Messiah. I took up my cross daily and followed him. I was willing to lose my life for his sake. I saw it was better to not gain the whole world and forfeit my soul, but instead to find life in him, like Jeremiah. Like Jesus. It's important foundational value, ethical truth, spiritual reality. You may be blessed with largely a really good life. That's good too. You can serve God in good things, in good times. But if God's will is that your life is a harder one, that doesn't mean it's broken or something went wrong or God made a mistake or forgot you or is not with you or you don't have... You can have faith and he can be good and you can serve him well, like Jeremiah, through dark days after dark days. And central in his life, to our lives, to the world, is God's good word, God's powerful word. And with that, we're going to finish the power of the word. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 9, "The Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" He didn't give Jeremiah like this awesome mech suit or like powerful nuclear weapons or army or something like orc army to do this work. What did he give him? The word of God. Because what's more powerful than a great orc army or mech suit or nuclear weapon? The word of God. How did the world get made? Including all its nuclear powers and forces, including all the scientists who invent all the machinery, including all the nations with all their armies. God said. God said, and it was so. Makes Jeremiah a mighty one, like a mighty fortress, but says verses 17 to 19, a bronze iron pillar, a bronze wall, a fortified city. They can't fight against you. You are impregnable while the Lord is with you. He's called by the word of the Lord to speak the word of the Lord. He wields the power of the Lord, for the Lord is in his word. In fact, how is Jesus described in John chapter 1? The word. God the Son can be called the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Lord can protect him as long as he needs him in his life. Remember this one thing, dear friends, Peter writes in his second letter. By the Word of God, the world was made. By the Word of God, the ancient world deluged. By the Word this current world will be destroyed when Jesus returns. His word is mighty. His word and his action are one, you see, because if God wills something to happen and says it will happen. His word is not just aspirational, but his decreeing word is potent. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, as the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Jeremiah's words will be fulfilled. Christians. We Christians here are people of the word. That's one way we could describe ourselves. We worship a God who's a speaking God. That's a central characteristic of our God. God has spoken. God still speaks. People of his book, his written word that still speaks. Our spirituality, as will be marked across these days, we'll sing the word, we'll pray in response to the word, we'll preach the word, we'll study the word, we'll dwell upon the word. The word of God will dwell in us richly. Our spirituality is articulate, is verbal, is scriptural. It's not Christian spirituality. We lose our way when we go, maybe we need to sort of doll it up, you know, tap into some ancient ritual. What we need is a little more candle in our lives. Power's not in the candle, you know. What we need is a little bit more kind of ritual going on. Power's not in the ritual. What we need is a little more feeling, you know. And so our musicians have worked hard to service in song, but there can be a point where the machinery of songcraft and stagecraft and the emotion it can generate, there are things you can do, right? You dim the lights, you have intros and outros, you have a certain kind of earnest leadership, there's a whole bunch of things, chuck in a bit of smoke if you dare, flash the lights in a certain way. There's a whole bunch of machinery that, again, somewhere along the line can become about, we can slip into thinking the power is in the chills that come, that would come just as well as at a secular rock concert as they would from a Christian worship thing, because it's just the power of music, not the power of God, do you see? So ritual, feeling, or even just the good moral things and community contributions that Christians make. But all of these things can have a place, but where's the power? What's central to Christianity? Well, God, isn't it? God has spoken, isn't it? God's word, isn't it? Do you have a high view of the word of God? Do you expect much from reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God taught, studying the Word of God? Do you tremble at the Word? That's one way that the Bible speaks. That I tremble at it. It's powerful. I repent and believe. I obey and I live by it. Trust in it. Pay attention to it like a light shining in the dark. When it says something is sin, I don't do that. It's sin. You know, when it says something's good, I pursue that. It's good. Do you? When it says something's true, I don't go decaf on that and say, well, it's more complicated though. Like, I hold by what it says is true. Even if it's hard. Even if it's countercultural. What it might say about morality or exclusivity of salvation or eternal destiny or whatever else. Do I take God's word seriously? It's a powerful word. Listen to it, honor it, study it. Do I let God and his word shape my life just as it shapes history? Are my plans shaped by God's word? My spending and saving habits influenced by it? My relationships guided by it? My identity informed by it. Jeremiah's given a heavy task, but it's a good task because it's the task of delivering the word of God, the word that made the world, that will save the world. What an amazing thing. And we, as we continue on in this timeline, and sharing the flow of God's history before Jesus returns, we're sharing a similar kind of thing. Touch your mouth. is put your word in your ears, in your mouth, in your heart. As I said, it may be a hard life at times, may be unpopular at times, it may be difficult at times. I'm sure for most of you there will be a lot of great times, a lot of joyful times, a lot of wow, I'm like walking in the garden of God's goodness and delighting in Him, and a lot of pleasant times along the way too, yeah? There'll be those moments like Jeremiah 20 verse 13 where I do say, sing to the Lord. Even Jeremiah, sing to the Lord once in a while, you know. And I delight and thrill at the thought of what it is to have God's word, to know God's word, to live with God's word, to speak with God's word. And you know what? Both those things set us up so well to then share God's word. I'm willing to, you know, come out of the closet as a Christian amongst my friends and classmates and workmates and teammates. If I go, I'm willing for things to be awkward to follow Jesus. Even if people go, oh, I'm a Christian, yeah, that's, you know, it's awkward. You know, I'm willing to face that or worse. Yeah, so, I'll be willing to be a public Christian if I trust and delight in the power of God's word. But also if I seek goodness, then that turns talking about God and evangelism and testifying and witnessing. It turns it from being this kind of clunky, awkward duty. I know I'm meant to do it, it's kind of crummy, but I guess I should. And like everybody in this whole situation just feels awkward about the whole thing. To instead go, no, this is a huge part of who I am. This is a good thing. And provided the other person is interested and wants to talk, I can talk positively. Because it's like, this is a big part of who I am, big part of what I'm about. You know, and so those two things together, a willingness to be in an awkward position because you follow God, but also a relaxed confidence that actually it's good. And if you want to talk about it, man, I'm keen, because I think this stuff is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a good word, it's a powerful word. Our lives are in your hands, and that means that we can trust you when life is hard. That means that all good things worth having and sure hope in the end is found with you. Please bless us today and this week and in the rest of the year, our lives to come, to treasure your word, to understand it better, to search it carefully so that we can trust it, obey it, and speak it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.